Because how tragic would it be for them to go back and do all these religious things in a religious way and then come short of everything God has for them. Come to realize they spent all this time, all this energy, all this effort, and it's not enough to make them right with God. Because again, the rest he's speaking of here, understand, is resting from our works to be right with God. That at peace with God, of knowing you belong to him, knowing you have nothing to prove, nothing to earn, freedom from wondering, have I done enough today to make God happy? And again, he's making the point, this rest only comes in him. It only comes in Jesus. So he says in verse 2, for indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The response of those with Moses to the message they heard from God, the writer is saying, should be a warning to us concerning the message of salvation, the greater message, the greater gospel we have heard, pointing out hearing the word isn't enough. What is heard must be mixed with faith. The problem of these Israelites wasn't that they didn't know what God promised. The problem was they didn't hear God, or they heard God, right? It was obvious. He's there on the mountain. He's speaking to them. It's loud and clear. The problem was they didn't trust it. It wasn't mixed with faith. And that word mixed is interesting. It said it's a metaphor taken from, of all places, human digestion. Right? That's a pleasant subject to talk about. But it's the idea that as the food we eat, just eating that food in and of itself is really not going to do anything for our bodies. It's only when that food is mixed with digestive juices that break down the food and bring out the nutrients that provide health to our bodies. Only then is it valuable. And in like manner, the idea here is there's no spiritual health, there's no spiritual profit if we don't mix God's promises, right, with the digestive juices, you could say, of faith. Without faith, it's faith in what God has promised that brings the rest. No profit in mixing God's promises with our efforts or our works. It's found in belief. And sadly, that generation out of Egypt didn't walk in that faith. And again, the writer's saying it's a warning for us. He says, verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And so again, the flip side, if unbelief causes us to become short of the rest, it's faith that brings us into that rest. Pointing out specifically into God's rest. Again, quoting there from Psalm 95, as we saw him do in chapter 3, they shall not enter, the key being my rest. God has a rest for us as his people. And he goes on to drive this home. Verse 4, he says, for he has spoken in a certain place, we know that place being Genesis, of the seventh day in this way, that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. And so he's taking us back into Genesis when God created the world. In 6 days created everything. And on the seventh day, the scripture tells us that God rested. And we know that God rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired, not because he was worn out. Man, I need a vacation. I mean, I wonder if Disney World's up and running yet, right? It wasn't God's attitude and heart. It was because he rested because he was done. The work of creation was finished. It was complete. And you guys know this. When you complete something, when you complete a project, you rest from it because it's done. There's nothing else to do. In a similar way, we now enter the Lord's rest because the work of salvation is done. We remember Jesus from the cross. One of the things he declared was that Greek word tetelestai. It is finished. Not I'm finished. That's not what Jesus was saying. Not I'm done. I'm over this. Right? Somebody put me out of my misery. That's not what he was saying. It is finished. It being the work the Father had sent him to do. It being that satisfaction of the wrath of God for sin. As Jesus hung on that cross and took on that wrath in our place. All that the law of Moses, all that the sacrificial system had been pointing to was finally fulfilled. So that now we can be brought into a greater rest than just the Sabbath rest, a greater rest than just the rest the Jews experienced there in the promised land, the ultimate rest. And the fact that the Spirit spoke to Israel many years after they did eventually get into the land of promise of their need to enter that rest, the writer goes on now to show us, proves the fact that there's something more God had than just a land for his people. Notice he says in verse 6, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience," first generation out of Egypt, he says again, "He that is God designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would have not afterward have spoken of another day." What's the writer doing here? The writer is showing us this section of Psalm 95. He's continuing quoting David's words, pointing out David wrote those words a long time after the Israelites failed to get into the land. Now, the response might be, yeah, but they eventually did get into the promised land. Yeah, the first generation didn't get in. They still missed out on rest. But remember Joshua, he did lead that second generation. After they all died off, after 40 years, he did lead them into the land. So they did get their rest. But the writer even goes on to make clear, as we read there in verse 8, this call from David came even after Joshua led the second generation of Israelites in. And here's his point. If Joshua had given them the rest that ultimately mattered, then the Spirit through David wouldn't have spoken of another day, warning them about a different day that they didn't need to harden their hearts and therefore miss the rest of God. He wouldn't have spoken of another rest. Because again, the ultimate rest of the Lord was not a physical rest, whether of a day in the Sabbath or in a place in the promised land. The ultimate rest of the Lord is a spiritual rest. It's about salvation. Yes, Joshua was eventually able to take him into their physical rest, but all that was just a shadow of the true rest that only the ultimate Joshua, which we know again is Hebrew for Jesus, which only the ultimate Joshua could lead every one of us into. As he says in verse 9, "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." God was speaking of something more. There's still something remaining. It's not been all been completed. When Joshua led those children of Israel in, it wasn't the end, we're done. No, no, there remains something more for God's people. Something more than Moses. Again, something more than Joshua could bring the people of God into. As we've said, a spiritual rest where you now can rest in God's salvation. Where in the Jews' case, you don't have to keep offering sacrifices and watching your diet and keeping certain days to be right with God. Or in our case, where we don't have to keep striving and laboring to do all these religious works and perform all these religious rituals and strain to make sure we're doing enough every day to keep God happy, to keep God satisfied. Where instead we can just rest in the mercy and grace of Jesus. Where we can rest in the fact that if I didn't get to spend 3 hours today in prayer, I don't have to lay my head down on the pillow at night wondering, is God still on my side? Am I still gonna go to heaven when I die? Or where when we wake up grumpy in the morning and we bite our kids' heads off because they forgot to hang their jackets up the night before, we don't have to live the rest of the day wondering, does God still love me? Now again, please understand, I'm not talking about cheap grace here. That idea of, wow, God's grace is so wonderful, I can just do whatever I want. I can just sin, live my life, and go to God, and he'll forgive me, and it'll all be great. Cheap grace is not biblical, because there's nothing cheap about grace. And it cost the sinless Son of God his very life. A high price was paid for you and I to enter that rest. And so we take sin seriously. And we deal with it immediately. As soon as we recognize it, we deal with it. But we rest knowing we're being held by the righteous work of Jesus
and not our own.
Now, I think it can seem kind of counterintuitive, because we can easily think, well, if we talk too much about grace, that will lead people into sin. Can't talk too much about grace. People are going to be able to think they can live however they want, do whatever they want, and God will forgive it. And there'll be no call for righteousness, no concern for holiness. I submit to you, that's just not the case. I submit to you, it's actually just the opposite. One of the reasons I think we often to continue to sin and continue to fall into sin is we don't understand grace enough. We don't understand that the rest the Lord has given us. Now, our heart may be right, right? We want to serve. We want to honor the Lord. We want to do right. And that should be our desire. But we can so easily fall into this trap that the world system is built upon, and we can somehow kind of bring that over into our Christianity. We live in a world that's constantly built on the idea that our worth, our identity, our value is found in what we do. It's how we perform. It's what we earn. And we so easily can, again, transfer that thinking into a relationship with God, where we now begin to think, oh, with God, that means I have to perform. I have to be perfect in this. I have to earn his love. I have to earn his value. I've got to do this. I've got to overcome this. I've got to make this happen. But in all that, where's the focus? It's all right here. It's I have to do this. I have to be this. And guess what? When the focus is all on us, we will fail every time. We will fall. We don't grow more holy with that type of mindset. We become less holy. Now, we might be able to clean up the outward a little bit, but inside, nothing's changed. There's still just as much turmoil. Again, that's why the writer here tells us there remains a rest for the people of God. And so I ask, are you living in that rest? It doesn't mean you're no longer convicted about sin. No, we should be convicted about sin. If we aren't being convicted about sin, there's a problem. The more we understand God's grace, the more sin should convict us. But when we're talking about being living in his rest, not that are you convicted, but do you become consumed with condemnation when you sin? Do you think you now have to do a bunch of good works to make up for the bad? What's your motive for serving the Lord? Is it God's not going to love me unless I do this? If I don't have all A's on my spiritual report card, then God's not going to talk with me. He's not going to be near me for a month. That puts us in turmoil. That puts us in bondage. That makes the Christian life a strain. In fact, if you think that way and operate that way long enough, you can even become bitter in your heart towards the things of the Lord. If Christianity is made to seem to be no different than the world around us, then we're setting ourselves up. Again, a world where our identity is tied to our performance. Right? And we live in this world, and you understand all the pressures you're going to face as you go back into this world tomorrow, as you go back onto your job, all the pressures. If you've got to perform, you've got to meet this level, you've got to, you know, rise up to this expectation in order to continue to move forward. And all that's attached to that, and all that expectation that you have to meet in order to be able to pay the bills and be able to provide. And then to think, well, if I have a relationship with God, now I have all these pressures. I now have all these expectations to please God, like I have in trying to please those in this world. And when that's your understanding of Christianity, the response, the rational response is, no, thank you. I don't need more of that. That's the last thing I need, is more pressure and more expectations. And that's why Jesus wants us to know his way is different. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He invites us to rest. Not to work, not to earn, but to trust and believe that what he's done is enough. Jesus has done the work. He holds, he sustains. So we can lay down our work. As the writer now goes on to make clear, for these Hebrews specifically, they could lay down keeping the Jewish law. Notice he says, for he, verse 10, who has entered his rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. And God's the example. Why did God, as we said, cease from his works and creation? Because he was done. It was complete. And for those who have entered the rest of the Lord, knowing that Jesus has finished the work, we now can rest and cease from ours. I mean, if you think about it, who would say after God completed the creation of the world, you know, Lord, this is really nice, but you know, I need to help you finish this up a little bit. Right. Let me go to the Rockies. Let me work on those a little bit. Get a little better, you know, work on those. Let me go down to the Atlantic Ocean, kind of work on things and lay out the beaches a little better. Obviously not. In the same manner, why would we think we have to go back and work for salvation and help complete that salvation once Jesus has already finished the work? Because again, as you know, the problem with basing our relationship with God on works is you never know when you've done enough. And therefore, you can never rest. Notice verse 11. Beginning now, it seeks to drive this home. He says, in light of knowing this, understanding this, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Again, these Jews were feeling such pressure to go back into Judaism. All this pressure upon them. Right, you're leaving your family. You're leaving your heritage. Right, this is the way. Come back. And the writer's saying, don't be lured by that. Don't give into that pressure. Instead, be diligent. Give your focused effort to hold tightly to the word of Jesus, to his revelation that allows you to enter the rest of the Lord. And we notice here that God won't force us to enter his rest. All the writer can say is just encourage to be diligent to enter it. God's not going to push us into it. He's not going to drag us into it. We have to choose. The writer's just simply saying, hey, keep making that choice. Keep walking through the door that leads to rest. Don't go back through the door of Judaism. Again, learn from the example of those in the wilderness who failed to enter a temporary rest because of their disobedience to God's word, disobedience to his revelation. Therefore, how much greater will the fall be when we fail to obey the voice of God and forfeit his eternal rest? Understand their example. And then he says in verse 12, for the word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Seems like kind of a strange transition, doesn't it, right? You're talking about rest, and all of a sudden he starts talking about the attributes of God's word. But again, recognize this in context. He's pointing out in rejecting God's word and his revelation of salvation, which again, that's what they're doing. They're rejecting Jesus, right? What God revealed through the Son, that's the ultimate revelation. That trumps everything that's come before. Everything that's been revealed through the prophets all culminates in Jesus, in the Son. So if rejecting God's word and his revelation of salvation, it's not simply rejecting some words on a page. And again, that's what the writer's been giving them is God's word. He's been taking them to Psalm 95 to point out this truth of the greater rest that's out there, showing that if they reject that, it's rejecting the very breath of God. Because God's word is living, it's powerful because it comes from the mouth of the living and powerful God. Therefore, it has the final say in our lives. It cuts between what's of the spirit and what's of the soul. We could say our own nature, our own feelings. It's the standard of God's judgment in our life. So much so that it doesn't just expose our actions, as he says there at the end of verse 12, it even exposes the thoughts of our mind. It even exposes the intents, the attitudes of our heart. And so he's warning them, just like the Spirit's warning us. Don't think you can decide what God's standards are. Don't think you can determine how God has created this relationship with him to work. And don't think you can go against God's directives and somehow get the end you desire. Point them back. God's word is the standard. It's obeying his revelation of the way we are right with him. That's what matters. So he says there in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's kind of interesting. He moves from talking about the word of God revealing all things. Now in verse 13, to speaking of him, Jesus, having nothing hidden from his sight. Again, you can't separate, right, Jesus and the word. We know that. John tells us he is the word. Pointing out here, we will give an account to him one day according to the standard of what? The standard of his word. according to the revelation, the ultimate revelation. Again, they could say, well, we had God's word in Moses, yes. But again, the word of the Son is the fullness of that revelation, is his point. And like those in the wilderness, they could turn from God's word, and in this case, go back to the Mosaic covenant to try and be right with God instead of what God has revealed in Jesus. But all it's going to do is lead them to the same judgment that fell on those in the wilderness. They're going to have to give just as great an account. Those in the wilderness didn't escape God's judgment. Their lives were open and naked before him. And neither will any of us escape that judgment. And so here's the right move, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We talked last time that word confession means to agree with. That is, keep agreeing the idea with Jesus about what he said is the way a man, a woman, is made right with God. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent, Jesus said. Keep agreeing to that. Keep holding on to that. Because he is greater than any earthly priest who can stand between, can bridge that gap between God and man. He's greater than anything that the Old Testament could provide. Why? Again, as we've talked about before, and he brings it up again, because he's heavenly. He's passed through the heavens. He's not from here. He's God. He's the Son of God. Yet the Son of God who took on our flesh. And thus he provides a connection with God that nothing or no one in the Mosaic covenant could provide. All those things that God's word exposes in your and my life. All those things that God's word cuts and divides and discerns, which is of the Spirit versus of ourselves. All those things he still sees in our lives that are out of line, that are driven by the flesh, that we continue to struggle with. All those things that can make us think, or could make the Jews, again, think in their day, well, I mean, I came to Jesus for salvation, but there's still all this junk in my heart. There's still all these things, these issues. The flesh is still there. So maybe I do need something more. Maybe I do need to go back and get more, you know, more focused on keeping the law and going back and keeping that diet and operating in those feasts. Maybe that's what I need to get myself cleaned up. The writer is saying here, no, you don't have to run back to rituals and religious exercises to try to cleanse yourself and deal with all those things. Again, we get afraid. He sees everything. So I better go offer this. I better go pray that so many times. I better go perform these things. But this is what makes resting in who Jesus is and what he's completed so wonderful. He says in verse 14, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he is in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yes, he's God. But it's a reminder here, he was tempted in all points as we are. He took on our flesh. He understands all that we go through and all that we face. He lived in our humanity. He felt everything we feel. Yet, the key being, without sin. He never gave in, which, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, it means he resisted levels of temptation that you and I will never know, because we give in. We cave. He never caved. The most difficult of temptations. So it's not like he knows what we're going through, but he can provide strength to resist and not give in to whatever we face. So why would we run back to those things? Rather, here's how we would respond to these struggles, to these deficiencies we still see in our lives. Verse 16, let us therefore, because of who he is, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what do? We run back into, in this case, Judaism. We run back into the law. We run back to religious rituals. No, he says we come boldly. Now, the idea there is not pridefully, it's not arrogantly. It's like, well, here I am, God, you should be happy to see me. It's not that idea. Rather, it means we come constantly. We come without reservation, without wondering, will I be accepted? Will Jesus be disappointed in me? Is he going to be perturbed? I'm coming to him for the 200th time in the last hour over the same issue. And that's not an exaggeration, right? If we're honest. We know what it is to have to come before the Lord over and over and over again with the same issue. We know those thoughts in our mind. We know those thoughts of the enemy who makes us think, what's wrong with you? God doesn't want to hear you. He's tired. You came to him with this 30 minutes ago and you're still struggling with it? Get yourself together. Right? We know those thoughts. But the scripture says, no, we come boldly. We come continually. We come confidently. Why? Because we're resting in him. Not in our righteousness, not in our level of spiritual performance that day, but in his righteousness, in his perfect performance on our behalf. And we come boldly recognizing what we're coming before is a throne of grace. Now, it's a throne with a king who's in charge and who has the ultimate say. There's a king on that throne and it's not us. We come recognizing that. He's the Lord. He's above all. He's the one who sets the standards. He's the one we're accountable to. He's the one we bow our knee before and say, yes, sir. But it's a king who is full of grace. Meaning there's nothing he sees in our lives. And we just learn he sees it all. It's all open to the eyes of him. All things are naked before him. He sees through it all. But there's nothing he sees in our life that keeps him from still inviting us to enter into his grace. A throne where we can come and receive what we do not deserve. Again, our minds, our human minds just say, yeah, but you don't know the lousy day I had spiritually. I mean, I didn't set my alarm. I overslept. I only had time to read one verse while I was brushing my teeth. And then my wife wanted to talk to me about the problem she was having, and I blew her off. I told her, I'll just get over it, pray about it, because I wanted to go watch the game instead of letting her vent. And then later that day, I jumped all over my son when he got home late, and he hadn't mowed the yard like I told him he's supposed to mow the yard. And he walks to the door, and I immediately accuse him of being irresponsible when actually he'd been over the neighbor's house helping that elderly lady whose pipe burst. Her house was full of water, and he went over to help clean it up, and it took longer than expected. And now here I am with all of this, thinking about, I got all these things tomorrow at work. I got these things I need God's help with, but I can't go before the Lord for that. And everything in my flesh is now just wanting to withdraw, and I'm tempted just to shut down. And I'm tempted to go down that rabbit hole of just self-condemnation and self-focus. And yet the scripture is telling me, even on that day, because I'm resting in Jesus, I can boldly come before him and pour out my heart and all my failures and know I'm going to be met with grace. And that's the confidence. I will obtain grace. Now it says in New King James that we may obtain. That doesn't mean may in the sense of we might. It's a coin flip. We'll see. No, it's the idea that you will obtain mercy. You will find grace. Amazing. Not only will I not get what I do deserve, mercy. I mean, I act like that in my home, I should probably be kicked out of my home. God should probably just take me out, replace me. Give him a new husband. Give him a new dad. That's what they deserve. Not only will that not happen, but I'm going to get grace. I'm going to get what I don't deserve. God's still going to be able to bless me and provide for me and work on my behalf. And the writer's telling us that's what's in Jesus. That's a place of rest. And he's driving all this home because he wants us to understand Spirit wants us now, Spirit wanted them then. That's what we forfeit. That's what we lay aside when we seek to live by earning God's favor. That's what these Jews would forfeit. that type of mercy, that type of grace in going back and trying to live under the Mosaic covenant. And by the way, as I think about it, that kind of mercy, that kind of grace, that doesn't make me think, wow, that means I can get away with anything. Wow, this is a pretty sweet deal. That kind of mercy, that kind of grace, sure, I could just do whatever I want, indulge my flesh. Wow, that's not what this makes me think. When I understand this type of mercy, when I understand this type of grace, again, that I should be kicked out of my family, to use that example, and I'm not kicked out, but then God will bless me the next day on my job. He'll still work out that problem that I'm going to face. That's the way I've acted, the way I've treated those around me. I don't know about you, that makes me want to love him even more. That makes me want to obey and honor him even more. That makes me want to stay as far away from anything that would displease his heart than any rule, than any regulation ever could. Right? That's why Paul tells us it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. It's that grace, it's that mercy, it's that rest. And so again, I ask us tonight, are you weary trying to earn God's love? Are you weary trying to prove your worth to him? Trying to be worthy of his forgiveness? And sometimes we don't even recognize it. It just kind of happens in subtle ways. Is that your relationship with the Lord? Again, the writer of Hebrews says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. God's provided a rest. He says, here it is. He won't force us in it. He's inviting us to step into it. That's what he provided on the cross. That's what he provided when Jesus hung there and died in our place. And that's what we remember tonight as we take communion together. What made that rest possible? What makes that grace accessible? And again, it's anything but cheap. It's costly. It cost the Son of God his very life. And so we want to pray. If you happen to not have gotten one of the communion packets, you can grab one. We're going to take some time, like we typically do during this next song, just to get our hearts right for communion. And we'll come back up, we'll take communion together, and we'll remember what the Lord has done to provide this incredible rest. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done for us, Lord. Lord, forgive us, Lord, for not recognizing and valuing what you've provided, Lord. Forgive us for trying to add to what you've already completed. Lord, Jesus is on that cross. Before you gave up your breath, you declared, it is finished, it's done. We don't have to earn, we don't have to prove, Lord. We don't have to try and make you happy, Lord. Lord, the world may put those pressures on us, but you don't. And so, Lord, we just want to say thank you tonight, Lord. And we want to just lay down any striving in our lives, Lord, any ways that we're trying to earn or do or perform, Lord. We want to lay that down. And we're just asking you just to take us deeper into understanding your grace, Lord, and what that means, Lord, for our lives. And we know understanding your grace, Lord, is what's going to allow us to live holy lives. We don't have to clean ourselves up, Lord. We can run to our great high priest. We can boldly come before that throne right now, Lord, with all of our mess. Lord, you see it already. Lord, and we can bring all that to you right now and know that as we come and submit ourselves to you, we will be met with your mercy and your grace, Lord. And so, Father, may we take advantage of what you've opened up through us, through the cross, Lord, tonight. And may we bring that and lay it down at your feet, Lord. And may you just minister to us, God. Would you just work in us? And would you just bring that grace and that goodness, Lord, and that rest that we could never achieve on our own. So minister our hearts now as we prepare to take communion. And we love you and we thank you. And we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen.